Zechariah chapter 8, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, how can a young man keep his way pure but by guarding it according to your word? We pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would clear away the dross of sin that makes our ears heavy and makes us close our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would put salve on our spiritual eyes and open up our ears, that we might receive this word with joy and be changed by it. We pray, O God, that as we feed upon your word, that you would fill us to be satisfied and full of joy, full of thankfulness for the work of our Savior. We pray, O God, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word to the praise of your glorious grace in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is God's holy word. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, in the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. In the last chapter, the Lord dealt with empty expressions of worship, namely fasting and mourning. Empty expressions of worship that was not directed at the Lord himself, or they were not done in a way to worship the Lord, to bring about heartfelt worship of the Lord. This is what he addressed in the last chapter. Instead, these expressions of worship were done to perhaps manipulate the Lord into giving them what they wanted, which was a new temple in peace and prosperity once again under a king. This is what they wanted, was a new temple in peace and prosperity. So the Lord addressed those empty expressions of worship. And he rebuked his people through the prophet Zechariah. And he told them to make sure that their expressions of worship were expressions of truly repentant hearts. Truly repentant hearts turned towards him, making him the object of their worship. They were told to worship God alone by faith, and therefore to become more like him in their worship and showing mercy and kindness to one another, especially the poor and the afflicted in their community. The poor, the afflicted, the destitute, and the lonely. This is how they were to express their faith. But the very end of the chapter concludes with a reference to the execution of God's wrath against the sins of his people. So he had rebuked them for their empty expressions of worship. And then at the end of that chapter, we have a reference to his wrath against the sins of his very own people. In verse 13, As I called, and they would not hear, they my people, in the former days. As I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So God's people, they were redirected in their worship to make the Lord himself the object of worship. To make the Lord himself the object of worship and desire him above all things, above even the temple, desire the Lord himself. That was the temple. That was what the temple was for, in fact. And in doing this, they were also reminded of the former desolation, the former emptiness, the pleasant land of promise. So the land of promise that was supposed to be pleasant had become desolate because of their sins. It was supposed to be overflowing with milk and honey. It was supposed to be filled with peace and prosperity and abundant life. But it had become a horror. That land had become a wasteland. It had become desolate because of their unfaithfulness. The people who were supposed to be a blessing, the people who were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, they had been scattered and they had become a byword to the nations, an object of scorn and mockery. So the question remained, in light of this history, could God really revive this community? Was it really possible that God could resurrect this community from the dead, bring this temple back from the dead, as it were? This once dead land, this once desolate land, a place of horror, could God really bring it back into a place of prosperity? Could he really restore life in this land? That was the question of the day. In these verses, we see that the Lord was doing in the people and in the land what they could not do themselves. He had called them to worship him and worship him alone. And he himself would fulfill that command. He himself would cause them to worship him above all things. He had returned to dwell in the midst of his people. And from this indwelling, he would save his people from all over the world as he calls them to himself. This is what we see in this section. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, I'm jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with a great wrath. Now, this chapter begins with the formula, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying. And we saw this emphasized before in chapter 1, didn't we? In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord was angry with your fathers. He is speaking to his people through the prophet Zechariah, and he said, the Lord was angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So three times there, in one verse at the beginning of the chapter, and several times here in this section, are the references to the identity of the one speaking. Who is speaking to his people? The Lord of hosts. In other words, pay attention. Listen to what I'm about to say. The Lord of hosts is speaking to you. So the Lord who created all of heaven and all of earth out of nothing in the space of 6 days, he's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the commander of all heavenly armies. He is publicly proclaiming a word to his people. He's saying, therefore, to his people, this is who is speaking. I created all things, I sustain them all, and I'm the commander of all heavenly armies, and I've covenanted with you, my people. Pay attention to what is about to be said. He's publicly proclaiming a word to his people. And we, this morning, are hearing a word from the Lord of hosts. We would do well to pay attention. And here was that word to them. And this would be very important. This word from the Lord of hosts who had covenanted with his people would be very important, especially after the people had just been reminded of that former horror. Right, in the end of chapter 7, they had just been reminded of that former horror, the former desolation. Remember that history. Now I'm speaking again. This thing is starting to be revived. Life is starting to see life once again in the promised land. We're starting to see the temple be rebuilt. It's happening once again because the Lord by his Spirit was doing this. So this word that was coming from the Lord of hosts at this time would be very important. They had just been reminded of that former horror. What does he say? Well, the question again, the question, to put it simply, the question that he is answering, the question that was in the air, could God really revive this people and their city? Could God really do what he seems to be doing in the midst of his people? Could he really finish the job? Or to put it another way, in the context of having been reminded of the former desolation, to put it another way, was desolation, was the horror that had been seen before, was God's judgment through Assyria and Babylon on his people, was that the final word? Would that be the final word for God's people in history? God is responding to this question. Now, certainly the answer to this question is no. And why? Why does God answer no to this question? No, this people did not deserve to be revived, did not deserve to be resurrected. When he says the answer is no, that is not the final word, because he was zealous. He was jealous for Zion, his holy city and his people, his bride. The city here is referred to in the feminine because he had betrothed himself to Israel as her husband? The answer is no. That will not be the final word, because I am jealous for my people. I am jealous for my bride, says the Lord, because he had covenanted with his bride, with his people, with Israel. He had become their husband. She was his bride. And he would not let them go. The answer to their question, can this really happen? Yes, because I have covenanted with you. I am your husband. I will not let you go. We see this in Ezekiel 16. The Lord says to his people, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Could God really finish this work? The answer was yes, because they belonged to him. He loved them. He was jealous for them. So the Lord had married Israel, but she had become unfaithful through her worship of other gods, which was why the land originally became desolate. But that desolation, that horror, though they deserved it, that horror would not be the end. Now the strong jealousy here, the very strong jealousy here that is mentioned, is not the kind of sinful human jealousy that arises from a covetous heart that we can easily think of. You want something or someone that someone else has, and you begin to covet that thing or person, and you become jealous that they own that thing, or they're in a relationship with that person, whatever it is. You become jealous, you covet something that you do want. This is very much unlike what the jealousy is referred to here, the type of jealousy referred to here. This jealousy from the Lord is divine. And it comes not out of a covetous heart. It comes not out of a selfish covenant heart, but it comes out of God's burning and eternal love for his bride, for his people. This jealousy for his people comes out of his love for his bride. And more importantly, for the passion for his own glory, his own name. Now think about this. He had covenanted with his people. He had put his name on his bride. They belonged to him. So therefore, what they did, who they worshipped, reflected the God they worshipped, reflected that name. But God, as their husband, could not tolerate his name being dishonored. It was the passion for the glory of his very own name, the jealousy for his bride, that caused him to love his bride and would see to completion this work that was being done in Zechariah's day. Their sins brought dishonor to his name, to his person. This is where this jealousy comes from. It's divine, eternal jealousy. This jealousy can be thought of as the Lord's infinite zeal for the holiness of his own name, and therefore the purity and the holiness of his bride, his people. His people carry his name, therefore their purity is his business. The purity of his bride is his concern, it's his chief concern because they carry his name. Therefore he's jealous for them. His jealousy is aroused when there is a threat, when there's a threat to the object of his love, when there's a threat to his bride, when there's a threat to his very own name. This jealousy is aroused. Now in this case, in Zechariah's time, it was sin. It was sin in the people, it was worship of creation, it was hard-heartedness. So the Lord moved to action, not because Zion had love, not because there was something in Zion, in this holy city that was lovable, but because the Lord had loved her. Because the Lord had loved her first and determined to purify her and to sanctify her and to cause her to worship him alone. This is why he would finish the job. He loved her with an everlasting love. And this eternal love could not be thwarted, even by his bride's own sins. Even by the sins of his own people, he would not stop loving her. Now, it was because of this love that God disciplined Israel. He disciplined Israel to teach her to make him her only love, her only object of affection. Because he had set his affection on her, she was to set her affection on him. He had brought upon her temporary desolation to purge the unfaithful. There were unfaithful people in the church, unfaithful people in God's among the congregation in Israel. He disciplined them to purge those people from him and to purify a remnant, a small remnant of people who truly believed and still struggled with sin. He had disciplined her to teach her to worship Him alone, to sanctify a remnant. So the desolation was not final. It was not the final word. This is not how Israel would go down in history forever. He would ultimately make the pagan nations and the wickedness in the world final recipients of His great wrath. They would become the objects of His wrath, not His holy bride. So here, the wrath spoken of here, the Lord says, I've been jealous. I'm jealous for Israel. I'm jealous for her with a great wrath. The wrath spoken of here is not a reference to wrath against the sins of His own people. It's that He would direct that eternal wrath towards His bride's enemies. They would not be the object of His wrath forever. He would turn and set His face against the enemies of His people. The wrath would be set against the enemies of His bride. Assyria and Babylon would ultimately become the horror of the world and all other pagan nations. Zechariah goes on, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I have returned to Zion, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Now when one military force is at war against another, if the enemy has taken or has power over a stronghold, over a city, or the capital in the city, the opposing force must eradicate the insurgents. They must eradicate the insurgents and replace those forces with forces of their own. Now, this is done in military combat. This is done by violent and bloody force to eradicate the insurgents and replace them with soldiers of your own. Soldiers of two opposing forces, in other words, cannot dwell in the same capital. They cannot dwell in the same city together. And this is what had happened centuries before Zechariah's day when the Israelites, led by Joshua, eradicated the wicked inhabitants of Canaan so that they could dwell there. They had to eradicate the wicked nations who were living in Canaan so that they could dwell there. Now, this same type of purging that had happened in Joshua's day had to happen here at this time as the Lord Himself had returned to Jerusalem by His Spirit to dwell there. The new temple would be a dwelling place for His Spirit, for the Holy One of Israel to dwell there. So the Lord had not returned simply to visit, like when your grandparents come for a visit, or your friends come to stay with you temporarily to visit you and then leave. No, the Lord had returned to stay, to dwell permanently with His people, in the midst of His people. And coupled with the arrival of the Lord, the presence of the Holy God among this people must be the removal of all things unholy. All things that would defile His presence, defile His name among His people. In the same way one enemy force would take another force out and take them out to replace them with soldiers of their own, so too the Lord must come to dwell and replace those forces with His own. The Lord had promised in chapter 2 that He would be a wall of fire all around His city, for He Himself would be the glory in her midst. The Lord here had promised that I have returned, I've come back by my Spirit. And what that means, I will eradicate all that is unholy in the land. I will cause you to worship me alone. Now the enemies in Joshua's conquest were external. The godless inhabitants of Canaan, they were put to the sword. They were expelled. But these forces, the forces and the battles that we see in the Old Covenant, these forces, they were but a shadow of the true evil, the true enemy of God, Satan himself and the sinfulness that is within our own hearts. The true wickedness that must be overcome is the wickedness of our own hearts. Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem was having to be rebuilt because she had turned a stubborn shoulder. She had become diamond hard, worshiping the things of creation and becoming like them, becoming diamond hard. And she had turned her heart against the Lord. And therefore, the Lord turned away from them. But God here, He promised that with His arrival by His Spirit, He would once again make His bride city faithful. And He would make the mountain of the Lord holy. He would do this himself because of his devoted love, because he would come to her with his devoted love. He would cause her to be exclusively devoted to him. He was exclusively devoted to them, to save them. They had not been exclusively devoted to him. He would cause them to do this. He himself would come by his Spirit and sanctify his city and his bride. He would make her holy as he is holy. This is what he is talking about here with the reference to the mountain. He would make the mountain holy. He would make his people holy once again. Now, God's holiness here, or God's holiness in Scripture, primarily has to do with his position as highly exalted above all of creation, whether visible or invisible. We see this in Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He is distinct from all of creation. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. Moses and the people of Israel saying, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So he's high and lifted up. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, infinitely majestic. But he is also holy in the sense that he is free, completely free from all defects or impurities. In him is light, and there's no darkness at all. Therefore, anything that is polluted, anything that is sinful, cannot exist in the midst of his awesome presence. He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He is holy, free from all defect. He's perfect. He would make this people holy once again. So in order for his people to be able to be his people, in order for his people to be his people, that he might dwell with them, they must be made holy. He must eradicate sin. Now the Lord God had called his bride to be faithful to him, and he himself would do that which he called her to be. He would turn to her and dwell in the midst of her as the holy glory in her midst. And the result among the newly sanctified inhabitants of this city would be abundant life. He would cause them to worship him alone. And the result would be abundant life, free from threats, free from the threat of outside forces, free from the threat of death caused by enemy forces. This is what is depicted here by the presence of men and women reaching old age because the Lord had granted them long, fruitful life, protection from enemies. It's what is referenced to here with young children playing in the streets, in the open plaza of the street, because they're free from care about the terrors around them. They play joyfully because they are free from anxiety about the threats that would come against them from outside forces. This is what the Lord would do in the midst of his people. He would clear away the sin and provide abundant life, resurrection life, once again in this bride city. And he would protect them. And the picture here, friends, is of a righteous and holy city, full of life, full of abundant life and protection. Her inhabitants are themselves full of life and holy, fully protected and sanctified by the presence of the Lord who has returned. This is the picture we get when the Lord comes to dwell among his people. Now, the Lord promised that this would be so, and he asked his people, "If this work is marvelous in the sight of the remnant, should it also be marvelous in my sight?" Another way to ask this would be as if the Lord was saying, "Is this too wonderful a work for the Lord of hosts? I know you are wondering, can this be done? And can the Lord restore life in a once desolate place?" And the Lord answers, "Yes, he can. Is it too marvelous for the Lord of hosts to do this in his people?" Just because you think it is impossible does not mean I cannot do this, is what the Lord was saying to his people. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. I can do infinitely more than you could ever dare to think or even ask. That is the answer to their question. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is walk by faith, is what the Lord was telling his people. I am the Lord. The Lord of hosts, mentioned several times in this section. I can do what I promised to do. All you have to do is believe and walk by faith. The Lord alone has the power to resurrect Jerusalem and this temple from the dead. And the result of this work would be nothing less than the full and total salvation of the remnant in Israel. But not just the remnant, friends. Not just the remnant in Israel, but from people from all tribes and nations, from the east and from the west. We see this in verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Now, literally read here from the Hebrew, God said through the prophet that he would bring people from where all the way from where the sun rises, all the way to from where the sun sets, to be united with him and dwell with him through union with his Spirit. Now, the Israelites would see partial fulfillment of this word with the completion of the temple and protection from enemies, but it would still be incomplete and temporary. There was a greater glory to come, wasn't there? The ultimate fulfillment came with the Holy One of Israel. When the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, returned to Jerusalem. This Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy and Righteous One, it was he who was high and lifted up, exalted above all things, holy, distinct from creation, as holy God, eternal God, one with the Father. It was he who lowered himself, was willing to be brought low, to return to his people, to be sent to the world that they might be saved. And to bring them to his holy city from all over the world. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. When Jesus came, he came to dwell among his people. The Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, to call people from all over the world, from the east and from the west, to dwell with them. And Jesus gives his Spirit and he eradicates sin. He conquers your heart. He conquers our hearts so that he might dwell within us. He eradicates the sin from within us to where he might dwell there, his bride, and he protects us. He's a wall of fire around us by his Spirit. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy, the true fulfillment. You are the bride of Christ. You are the bride of the Lord of hosts. Beloved, we are the Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. We are the holy mountain. We are the holy temple of God because he dwells in us by his Spirit. It is by his Spirit and his Word that he causes us to be faithful and righteous. So we see here in Zechariah, he'd make this city, make this mountain faithful and righteous. He rules in us with faithfulness and righteousness. Jesus, by his Spirit, he causes us to trust in him, to worship him exclusively, to worship him alone above all other things. He did this when we had loved ourselves. When we'd worship the things of creation, we had loved ourselves, we worship the things of creation. He did this for us, and he's given us his righteousness. He gives us new hearts that we would desire to obey his commandments, no longer desiring to break his commandments and to worship things of creation. And a propensity to self-love, we now desire to love him, desire to worship him, and to obey his commandments. This is what Christ has done in us. He's come to dwell in us. He has returned. I have returned because of his great jealousy for his bride. The love that began in eternity is manifested for us in the work of Jesus Christ, our husband and king. Every day the Israelites worked under Zechariah's ministry was another day closer to the fulfillment of the Lord's promises in Jesus Christ. And friends, every day that we labor, every day that we do our work, every day that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, every day that we labor in the Lord in partnership in the gospel and teaching our children the word and evangelizing and worshiping and loving one another, every day is another day closer to when the holy and righteous and faithful one returns to complete the work of sanctification that he began in us, in his holy bride. Every day we work is another day closer to that glorious day when we will be fully sanctified. It is then and only then when all sin will be eradicated. And we will be sanctified, beautiful, holy, free from sin forever. Every day that we work is another day closer to that fulfillment. When Christ will be all in all. When he will dwell permanently with us forever. The book of Revelation gives us a glorious image of what we will become. When John is told that he will see the bride of Christ, he said, "Let me show you the bride of Christ. Look, and let me show you the bride of Christ." And he looks, and the Spirit shows him a glorious city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, and it had all the splendor and beauty and majesty and the glory of God within her, fully sanctified, glorious, and beautiful, and holy. In this city, nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone detestable or false, unrighteous or unfaithful. All of our unfaithfulness, all of our unrighteousness, all of our sin will be completely cleared away, never to enter again. Every day we serve Christ is another day closer to that day. So holy bride of Christ, holy mountain of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, this is our destiny. This is our destiny because the horror that was due to us for our sins, the desolation that should have come upon us befell Christ, the Holy Son. But God raised him up. He raised him up from the dead like he was raising this second temple in Zechariah's day, and he has given us resurrection life. And friends, let us therefore, since we have this resurrection life, since we have abundant life in Jesus Christ, let us not walk by the sins of the flesh. Let us not walk by the flesh, but let us walk by the Spirit who dwells in each and every one of us.